So this morning we're going to continue a conversation that we've been having for the last few weeks, asking the question of what is the church? Having a conversation about the church. What is the church? Who are we called to be? What are we called to do? Why the church? And so if you've not been here for the last few weeks, don't worry, we'll catch you up real quick. That a few weeks ago, we had a conversation about how we were created, that we were created in the image of God, and that God, at his core, we identified God exists as Trinity, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that God, at God's core, exists as Trinity. God exists in community. And so we talked about how our being created in the image of God, that we were created with an inbuilt need, an inbuilt drive for community, that we weren't called to do life alone, but that we were called to do life together. We need one another. We need community. And then we ask the question, well, is it right then just to withdraw from everything else, to withdraw from the world, and to just do our little thing together? And we looked at how the first church neither withdrew from their world, and also neither accommodated, where they looked just like everybody else. But we saw how that first church used the culture that they lived in to try to point their world to Jesus. We talked about how the lives that we live matter as we go out as God's representatives, as God's ambassadors. And so then last week we asked the question that, well, if we talked a lot about what we do, but what about grace? This thing Paul says about we're saved by grace through faith. And so last week we looked at this idea of works. We looked at the idea of Paul's we're saved by grace through faith. And we looked at it next to James saying, faith without works is dead. And if you want to hear any of these, they are on the website. You can listen to them on your Apple device or your glitchy other thing. But so last week, we talked about works. And so we talked about how we are saved by grace. Yes, we are saved by grace. We are not saved by our works, but maybe we're saved for our works. That we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But we're saved to do good works. And so my hope is that over the last few weeks, we've come to see that those first Christians, that first church, had a really passionate understanding of what it meant to be the church. That the church was something that was sent out into the world to transform their world. They had a really, really interesting view of what it means to be the church. And I've read an author who actually makes a distinction between viewing church as institution and viewing church as movement. The institution is mostly the author claims that institution is mostly kind of inward focused, where movement is largely outward focused. The institutions are really interested in preserving cultures and traditions, and movements are seeking to go out into the world and change their cultures. And what we find is that first church saw itself as a movement, as a group of people called out by God, called together by God to go back out into the world and to make a difference in the places that God had called them. So today we're going to look a little bit deeper into how they treated one another, how they saw the relationship with one another and what they have. And we're going to do so by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. I don't have the page number. Who's got a page number? 194? All right, page 194, Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll start reading at 19. We'll make it through verse 22, but we'll probably stop a couple times along the way. But before we read, I ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would confront us in the areas of our lives that we need to be confronted. We pray that you might work in our hearts to continue to transform us more into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll start reading at verse 19. So Deuteronomy 24, 19. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Okay, pause. We know exactly what this is like, right? I mean, how many times have you been in your field, harvesting your field, and realized at some point that you overlooked a sheaf, right? So what is this command talking about? Well, this command is actually elaborating on another command that we were given back a couple books earlier in the book of Leviticus. It's a command known as the Law of Gleanings. Stay in Deuteronomy. I'll put it on the screen. In Leviticus, you read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest." So in Leviticus, you are commanded as a farmer that you may not harvest to the very edges of your field. And now in Deuteronomy, this command is expanded saying, not only can you not harvest to the very edges, but also if there's anything that you overlook on your first pass, if there's anything you overlook, if there's anything you drop, you've got to leave that too. Why? Back to Deuteronomy. I will pick up then in verse right where we left off. "Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." So in this command in Deuteronomy, you find that if you are a farmer, if you are somebody who grows olives, if you are somebody who grows grapes, when it comes time to harvest, you have one shot. You have one pass over your field. You have one pass over your olive trees. You have one pass through the vines that are producing grapes. And anything you overlook, anything you miss, anything you drop, you have to leave. You have one shot. You've prepared the ground. You've planted seed. You've nurtured this. You've watched it grow. You come, it's time to harvest. You have one opportunity to go over it. You can't go to the edges. And anything you overlook, or anything you drop, you have to leave for the people who don't have any. Now, as the farmer, or as the person growing the olive tree, or as the person growing the grapes, this puts you in a funny spot every year at harvest, doesn't it? Because Leviticus tells us that you cannot harvest to the edge of your field, but it never tells us how close you can get. That it says that you can't beat the olives off from your branch twice, but it never says how hard you can strike that branch. And so every year at harvest, as a farmer, as somebody growing olives, as somebody growing grapes, you have an interesting conversation with yourself where you have to ask yourself, how close am I going to get to the edge? How hard am I going to hit that olive branch? How slowly, how carefully, how meticulously am I going to go over those vines picking those grapes? Essentially, the question becomes, how much am I going to take for me, and how much am I going to leave for the people that don't have any? How much of this field am I going to take for me, and how much of it am I going to leave for the widow, the fatherless, the alien, the people that do not have a field of their own? How much do I take for me, and how much do I leave for the other? Every year, you have to look yourself in the mirror and try to figure out how much to take and how much to share. So why? Why does God give this command? Well, he says right at the very end of the passage, God gives the reason. In the very last verse, he says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I'm commanding you to do this. So somehow, you're not harvesting to the edges of your field. Somehow you're leaving the things that you overlook. Somehow that is directly tied to remembering that you were once slaves in Egypt. So how in the world are those two things connected? Well, what God is telling them is God is saying, remember. remember, you didn't always have what you have. The field that you're now harvesting, you didn't always have that. The olive trees that you're beating for your olives, you didn't always have those trees. You were once slaves in Egypt. You were in a foreign place, without a home, without a land. You were poor, you were slaves, you had nothing. And in that spot, I came to you. I delivered you. I was gracious with you in taking you from Egypt and bringing you to where you are, to giving you what you have. And it wasn't because you earned it. It wasn't because you necessarily deserved it. But it's entirely because I was gracious enough to come to you while you were in Egypt, to bring you out of Egypt and to bring you into a new land. And so God is telling them, I have been gracious to you. Now, because I've been gracious to you, now you be gracious to those around you as people who have been given grace. Give grace. Give what you've been given. You've been given grace. Now give grace. And now you know what the farmer's thinking, right? But this is mine. Like, I worked hard for this, right? I prepared the ground. I planted the seed. I watched over it. This is mine, right? I worked hard. Well, God has an answer for that too. A little bit earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So we're being told that everything we have, even the ability we have to gain, to access the things that we have been given. That what we find when we read through these commands, when we read through the Bible, is that there is often a connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with our stuff, and that our relationship with God should cause us to look at our stuff differently. That there's a connection between our hearts and our stuff, and that our relationship with God should cause us to view our stuff differently. We'll jump to the book of Luke. You may turn there if you want. I will put the words on the screen. We'll jump to some words by John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is proclaiming a message, and John the Baptist is getting a little bit fired up. So John the Baptist, in Luke 3, 7 through 14, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So what John's going to tell them to do is in line with their being redeemed. So John continues. He says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." So John is saying that just claiming Abraham as an ancestor, just being an Israelite by heritage, that's not enough. John continues, says, "For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Can you hear John being a little bit fired up? The axe is at the root of the tree, and they're going to be cut down, thrown into the fire. So the crowd responds exactly how I would expect the crowd to respond. The crowd says, "What should we do, right? This doesn't sound good. What should we do then?" they ask. So think of all the things John could reply. What should we do? Think of all of the things John could say. What does John say? John says in verse 11, he says, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." So according to the Old Testament, what do you do if you have plenty? You share, right? John is commanding them to do the same. And then we see certain individuals are in the crowd, and they start asking questions. So tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" And so tax collectors, remember when we were going through the book of Mark, we talked a bit about tax collectors, that tax collectors were people who were working in cooperation with Rome. Tax collectors are working with Rome, and then they would go out into the regions that they oversaw to collect taxes from the people. And they lived in a system where the tax collectors could charge whatever they wanted, and you had to pay. So the tax collectors could charge more than what you were required to pay, and they could pocket the rest. So if you in that time, if you had to pay about 10% for taxes, the tax collector could come and say, you owe 17%. And that extra 7, the tax collector can just pocket. They can do whatever they want. And you can't overthrow them. You can't vote them out of tax collector office. You have to pay because they have the Roman army. They have the Roman government at their backs. So are tax collectors super popular? No. So the tax collectors say, what should we do? John says, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Because again, we see that there's a connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with stuff. Another group comes. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? So the tax collectors were working in cooperation with Rome. Soldiers are actually working for Rome. They are part of the Roman army. They ask, what should we do? And John says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So again, we see this connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with our stuff, between our hearts and our stuff, and that our relationship with God should cause us to view our stuff differently. Let's jump a little bit further in the book of Luke, some words that Jesus is saying. In Luke 12, 13 through 21, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? So Jesus addresses, but now Jesus is going to cut right to the heart of this conversation. Then Jesus said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That last verse, do you think that's something that our culture needs to hear today? That a man's life does not consist of the abundance, in the abundance of his possessions. Powerful words, aren't they? Jesus says that, and then he launches into a parable. Jesus tells them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. So already at the beginning of the parable, we find out this guy already has much. He's a rich man, and now he has a good crop. So this man has a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. So in the Old Testament, if you have way more than you need, what do you do with it? You share, right? Let's see what this guy does. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. So what did this guy do wrong? Somebody who already had much was given much more and refused to share any of it, right? That what we find through the Bible is that there is a connection between our hearts and our stuff. And again, our relationship with God should cause us to view our stuff differently. It's something we see in this early church. We looked a couple weeks ago at some verses in Acts 2, in the formation of this very first church. We see this actually playing out in this first church. I'll put the words back up. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, we read of this first church that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Again, we find that our relationship with God should change the way that we view our stuff. Because if we're not careful, we can develop an unhealthy connection between our hearts and our stuff. I think it's why money is the only thing that Jesus ever names as a rival God, saying you cannot worship both God and money. But we see this connection even in our lives, don't we? And don't we see this connection that if we're not careful, we can develop an unhealthy relationship between our hearts and our stuff? As I was thinking about this, one of the places I see it is right here. The airport baggage claim, right? How many of you love the airport baggage claim? Nobody, right? How many of you like me? You get off an airplane, you are standing in an airport, and you are watching suitcases start to go around this big metal shiny conveyor system, and they keep falling out of this magical hole in the wall. And as they keep coming, your bag's still not coming, right? People are grabbing theirs and they're walking out the door, and your bag still hasn't come out of the magical hole in the wall. And so if you're anything like me, you start to panic a little bit, right? I mean, I had that layover. Maybe they sent it somewhere else. Where in the world is my bag? Because we all know there is no way you could ever replace that pair of shorts and that V-neck t-shirt, right? These things are irreplaceable. This will be your favorite pair of shorts for the rest of your life. You cannot lose them now, right? It's standing, watching these suitcases go by, that I realize maybe I have an unhealthy connection to the stuff that's coming out of that wall. My wife and I bought a new car. This is not a picture of the inside of our car. We bought a car, and our old car had very few rules, right? The kids could drink stuff in it. They could eat stuff in it. I can't tell you how many times I took week or month old chocolate milk in these sippy cups out of under a seat, only to gag while pouring this clumpy something into the garbage disposal, right? Some of you know what that's like, right? Yeah, the old car, they could eat, they could drink, it doesn't matter. So we buy a car. This car has rules. The kids can drink water, they can drink water. They can only eat something that is not going to stain or melt, right? And still I see a goldfish cracker on the carpet and I freak out, right? Because maybe I have an unhealthy connection. And that's not to say those rules don't matter and I should just let my kids trash my car. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't mean that not having your suitcase fall out of that magical hole in the wall, that is a huge inconvenience, and now you've got to do a bunch of stuff. But what it makes me recognize is that if I'm not careful, I can develop a significant connection between the state of my heart and the stuff that I have. And I think Jesus issues this warning, which is why he says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I heard somebody say once that it's really one of the best ways to gauge the condition of your heart is just to open your checkbook, to find out what the things you actually treasure are. What are the entries in our checkbooks? If you open your own checkbook, what does it say about the condition of your heart? Because if we're not careful, we can develop unhealthy connections between our hearts and our stuff. And as followers of Jesus, we should view our stuff differently. So how do we break that bond? How do we break that bond between our hearts and our stuff? Well, I think we do it by being generous. As the Old Testament commands, as Jesus says, I think we start by being generous. And I think one of the ways to start being generous is to be thankful, to live lives of gratitude, to be thankful. That in that command in Deuteronomy, at the very end of the command, remember why you're to do what you do. Because remember you were slaves in Egypt. Be thankful for what you've been given. Be grateful for what you've given. And because I've been gracious to you, now be gracious with others. I think it starts with being thankful. And then I think that leads us to do the same thing that farmer or that olive grower or that grape grower, what they would do, and standing in front of the mirror and asking, how much do we keep and how much do we share? What is our connection between our hearts and our stuff, and how can we make steps towards being more generous, to being thankful for what we have and being more generous with what we have? Because we really have one of two ways to walk through life, right? The one way is with closed fists, proclaiming everything is mine. It's mine. Walking through life with closed fists, trying to grab more, trying to constantly keep accumulating because more is never enough. Walking through with closed fists. But I think Jesus invites us. I think Jesus invites us to walk through life with open hands, living lives of generosity. That what we find is that on the one hand, I own my car, but on the other hand, if this connection gets too destructive, it almost gets to the point where that car now owns me, right? That when we walk through life with open hands, it's almost like the things we own end up owning us. And I think Jesus invites us to live lives of generosity, to live lives of gratitude, to walk through life with open hands. So what does that look like for you? Where are you at with the connection between your hearts and your stuff? And how can you this week make another step towards unclenching those fists? Maybe just a little bit more. What does that look like for you this week? And whatever that looks like, I encourage you to try to loosen up that grip, to try to open up that hand a little bit more. Please pray with me. Father God, everything we have, you have given us. You are a gracious God. Lord, may you empower us. May you work through us to be gracious to the people that you have placed around us, so that we don't walk through life proclaiming everything as mine, but that we recognize that everything is yours and you have called us to be good stewards of what we have in the time that you've given it to us. Lord, may we be good stewards. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.